the study of the signs, miracles and wonders. And we're going to be wrapping this study up probably today and tomorrow, and then looking at some other things very closely associated with not today and tomorrow. We're all going to be here tomorrow. So today and next week, how's that? Yeah. And what I want to do tonight is we're actually going to start over in Romans chapter 5 here. Romans chapter 5. We are at the place in our study about the signs, asking the question, does God have something greater than the signs, greater than miracles and wonders? With most people, you know, signs, miracles, and wonders, they seem to carry a lot of weight. And yet at the time when Christ was performing the signs, even Israel, sign people, they still didn't believe him. They kept saying the sign we would see. The tendency is if you're going to walk by sight, therefore signs, miracles, and wonders, one is never enough. You always need another one, right? And so the question is, we've seen that if God is operating today on the basis of his grace, if his word is sufficient, if our identity in Christ is such that we are complete, then we really don't need signs, miracles, and wonders, frankly, of any kind. But if that is the case, then has God shortchanged us? Has God sort of left us in the lurch kind of a thing? And we began to look last time at the fact that, no, God absolutely has not shortchanged us, that he is doing something today, he has made something available to us today that is way far greater than any healing, than any sign or miracle or wonder. And we're going to begin tonight by looking at some of this. Look over at Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And then it says this, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're going to talk some tonight about the glory of God, because the long and the short of it is that's what God has for you and me that without question is greater than signs. It's the glory of God. And the privilege and the impact that you and I have today on, as strange as it might sound, on the production of that glory. All right? When that verse says here, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that notice it doesn't say rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's typically how people read that verse. It rejoice in the hope of the glory. It doesn't say that, but rather it says rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope, when you see the word hope in the Bible, it's not the sense of, well, I hope my team wins the ball game, or I hope my team wins the hockey game, or that kind of a thing. They may or may not. But when you see the word hope in the Bible, it is instead, it's confident expectation, a confident outcome, because the one who made the promise is dependable. Okay? In fact, if you'll look back over in chapter 4, you can see the idea of hope. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being, there it is, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That describes the idea of biblical hope. God has made a promise. God is able to perform it. And we are fully persuaded of his ability and his intention. So when the Bible speaks about and uses the word hope, hope of the glory of God, it's we're fully persuaded that God is going to carry out his intention of glory. All right, so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about glory. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word, especially in the light of what we're going to be talking about tonight. And we do ask and pray and ask that as we think about these things that we would rest in what your word says about the production of glory and the great privilege that you give us to be involved in that. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. What I want you to do now is go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week and then start filling in some of the details. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and start with me at verse 16 here. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. I'm going to go back to verse 16 is fine. It says, for which cause, We faint not. The cause is, what's the last statement of verse 15? Okay, there's the cause. So for which cause we faint not. As we think about the glory of God, and even in the midst of suffering, we don't quit. Okay, we don't faint. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Okay, that's a fact. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, look at the next three words. And we talked about this last time, right? It worketh for us. If you say something's working for you, working for us, what are you saying? What's happening?
Working on our, to our benefit.
Okay, to your benefit. Good. What else? To your benefit, to your behalf, what else? If something's working for you. You have a business. You run a business. And it's important that the people you have working for you actually work for you, right? Yeah. Okay. You don't want to send them to the client's residence and then they just sit around and eat donuts, drink coffee, and then they... That's what you do. Yeah.
You guys heard that, right?
All right. But you understand the idea... She's laughing. It's a trivial thing. Yeah. But... You understand the concept of working for us. If you imagine you had a company like you do, and you have employees, you know it's important for the bottom line of the company that those employees do what they're hired for. Well, God says in this verse that the affliction, it actually works for us. And in what way? Well, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let that sink. That's got to sink into our brains. I don't think we really believe what that verse says sometimes. I don't think we realize the fact that that verse is teaching us that the afflictions that we face in this life, whatever they are, and you can see the context has to do with the perishing of the outer man. So, I mean, that's if nothing else, that's even just the aging process. That actually works for us. It works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. What's that telling us there? I mean, are we getting this, what this is actually saying?
That's the same context as Romans 5.
Yeah. Yeah, and Romans 8. And
less on our own abilities, less talents.
Yeah. When Paul says that he labored more abundantly than they all, then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me and in him. As we depend on the Word of God, in time that works in us, it actually produces eternal glory. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Okay. That's a pretty good trade-off. Because as he says right here in this verse, that the sufferings of this present time, he says that it certainly is an affliction, but he describes it as light. Everything in that verse is contrast. You've got an affliction. The contrast of affliction is glory. The affliction is said to be light as compared to a weight of glory. The affliction is said to be light and for a moment, whereas the glory is said to be eternal. The affliction is said to be light and for a moment. The glory is said to be a far more exceeding. Let's just say God said it this way. Let's say you could measure, you could put a measuring, some kind of measuring instrument on affliction. So let's kind of pick on some afflictions, okay? Let's say that a broken arm was worth 10 points. Okay?
That's all,
yeah. Let's say there's a broken collarbone, especially if it happened on a dirt bike accident, then it's worth 50 points, okay? Right? Unless you're a Hollister Schwartz, he says. There you go. How much are altars worth? Depends on what caused them, right? But I mean, you know, let's just say that you could. Okay, there. How does
birthing a child?
Just 2 points. Yeah, she said just. Okay. What is birthing a child rate? He says. All the guys are saying I want 2 points. The women are saying about 1,000 points here. You know.
Quick 100.
Yeah, just knock them out. You know, and so forth. But let's just say that you could put a scale, a measurement on suffering, so that whatever the suffering was, it was worth X number of points. And God said, okay, you get 10 points for suffering, but that 10 points in terms of glory, every point in suffering equals 1,000 in glory. Now, you understand, that's not exactly how it works. But look, I mean, it kind of does, in a sense. He isn't assigning points to suffering. He isn't assigning points to glory. But you can see in the verse that it's not even, it's a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. It's exponential. Now, that doesn't make the pain any less. You know, when you're hurting, you're hurting. Right? We said before, you will experience it. When you're sick, time just seems to slow down. And it doesn't make the pain less, it doesn't make the hurt more, especially if it's, you know, if you have to say goodbye to a loved one, they get to part be with Christ, you know. People talk about whose spouses have gone home to be with the Lord, that there's, for the whole rest of their life, there's an emptiness inside of them. You know, that's pain, that's suffering. But, so it doesn't make it less, it doesn't make it less real, it doesn't say the suffering isn't real. But the promise is, God says that actually works for you a far more exceeding eternal way to glory. That's an amazing exchange. Go ahead. You're absolutely correct. You sure can. Yeah. Now, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but what she said is that you can decide to let it not work for you by either dragging you down or refusing to believe the verses or trust God's grace. You know, you face the suffering in the energy of the flesh and that kind of thing. We had a real interesting question at the Q&A session at the Arizona conference this past weekend, and I thought it's really appropriate to what we're talking about. The question was in relationship to, it was a pretty direct question. It was asked in a really good spirit. It was not confrontation at all, but it was, well, you know, are you saying that God in His sovereignty can't and never does heal in the dispensation of grace, and that He's always doing something different? And so we talked about that. And one of the things that I was trying to convey from this very passage here is that if the promise in the verse is that the sufferings actually work for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory, and if our intention is to the glory of God, we often pray, Lord, may all things be done to Your glory. People commonly pray that. You know, it's almost. Just, you know, push play on the recorder because they don't really think about what they're saying when they say that. But if we do say that and mean that, may all things be done to Your glory and honor. Well, if this verse is telling us that sufferings produce glory, and then we say, Lord, may all things be done to Your glory and honor. Oh, by the way, Lord, will You take away my suffering? Do you understand how that contradicts what we just said? That's going cross purposes to what we just said. Yeah. Or am I confused? I mean, I am confused at times. I agree with that. But do you follow what I'm saying? If this verse is true, and it is true, then when we do go through afflictions, none of us like afflictions. None of us like to be sick. None of us like, you know, confrontation, things like that. But it's going to happen. It's going to come. We don't need to go look for it. It's going to come, right?
That the Lord take this
thorn in the flesh.
Thorn in the flesh. From me.
And what was God's answer? Remember what He said?
My grace is sufficient.
There you go. Exactly right. He asked 3 times. It's in the same book here, 2 Corinthians, where he records it, but he does record it about an event that happened earlier. So that's a very good point. And that's interesting because one of the things that was brought up in response to the answer to the question, because I was conveying that, well, God's answer to Paul is my grace is sufficient. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, that was for Paul. What about for me? And of course, I said, well, no, wait a minute. Now, don't go picking and choosing now, because that's inconsistent. And Paul suffered more than any of us. So if God's grace was sufficient for Paul, and we don't suffer near as much as he did, well, certainly it's sufficient for us. You know. And the other thing is that Paul prayed thrice. So I tell people, go ahead and ask the Lord 3 times, but be content with His answer. His answer is, my grace is sufficient. It's interesting, somebody else prayed 3 times when they were in agony. Remember who it was? The Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, 3 different times. But you look at that verse there, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. while we look. So it works while we look, while we do this. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. So that's the suffering. But the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the reality of the heavenly places. The reality of our identity in Christ. That's right. Yeah. And fundamentally, it is said again down in chapter 5, verse 7. And what is it? It's, we walk by faith. That's how it works. The doctrine works in us as we trust it. Okay? And it produces that eternal weight of glory. Now watch this kind of progression here as you go through Paul's epistles from Romans all the way through Philemon. There's a progression on the doctrine of glory, on the doctrine of the production of glory. Maybe I can say it that way. There's a progression of information as you go. So back to Romans 5:1, let me just remind us, let's remind ourselves that here we learn in Romans 5:1 that in Romans 5:1 we learn that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So see that? We to rejoice, to have joy again in, that was Romans 5:2, I'm sorry. Romans 5:2. That we find joy in the confident expectation that we're going to share in the glory of God. But this verse in and by itself doesn't give us all the details about that glory. It's going to take some additional information. Paul begins to elaborate on this in chapter 8 of Romans. So we learn some additional information here over in Romans 8. He says this. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings, Romans 8:18, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See that there? Now, what do we learn about the glory in that verse? What do we learn about the glory in that verse? That's a great way to put it. Say it loud again, please.
Insulting the glory if we compare it with our suffering.
If you try to put them on the same page, it certainly denigrates the glory, right? What else do you learn about the glory in that verse? What else do you learn about the glory? It shall be revealed. It's future, and it's real, and where is it going to be revealed? In us. That's kind of interesting. Okay? So you learn several things. It's not even worthy to be compared. The glory shall be revealed. It's a guaranteed, and it's going to be revealed in us. Now, you don't learn from this verse here the fact that the sufferings work and produce the glory. That's, you know, Paul's going to keep developing this theme along here. But you clearly do know from Romans 5 that we have every bit of confident expectations that we're going to be in the glory of God. We learn from chapter number 8 that glory we can't even compare with our present day sufferings, that it's going to be revealed and it's going to be revealed in us. Now, let's spend a few minutes here in this passage and then we're going to move on to get some more information about the glory. Notice verse 19 starts with the word for. Anytime you see the word for, it's following the previous statement. It's following it with an amplification of explanation. So this glory that shall be revealed, and the fact that it's not even worthy to be compared with the sufferings now, Paul's going to go on and amplify a little bit about that. For, verse 19. For the earnest expectation. Now see those two words there? Earnest expectation. What one word would describe those two words? Hope is exactly right. Earnest expectation. Okay? For the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, what is the creature? Look at verse 20. For the creature. Verse 21. Because creature. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole what? Creation. So what's the creature is a reference to what? What's that? I couldn't hear, I'm sorry. Yes, certainly includes us. What else? Creation. Okay? which would include us, obviously, right? Okay? So the creature, at verse 19, that's the creation. 20 is the creation. 21, the creation. By the way, what's the difference between the word creation and creature? Why would he use the word creature to leading up to creation? What's the difference? Okay, that's true. In what way? In what way? What? It has life as compared to a rock is part of the creation, but it doesn't have life, right? First, yeah, okay. And the creature is more, see that? Yeah, it's good. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so he says at verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature. See, the creature is earnestly expecting something to happen. It says the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's in that verse, what's the creature waiting for? It's waiting to find out who the sons of God are. See that in the verse? The manifestation of something is what? Manifestation means what? The showing. On display. Okay? So the creature is waiting to find out who the sons of God are. Well, why would the creature be waiting for that? Next verse. For the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, not of its own will, but by reason of him, that's God, who hath subjected the same in hope. God, on purpose, subjected this creation to vanity. And he did it in hope, that is, in confident expectation. He did it in earnest expectation of something. Now, you ever thought about that? When Adam fell, well, I mean, earth didn't sin. The deer didn't sin. The antelope, the bear, the lion, the fish, the birds, the trees, none of that sinned. So why did God subject the creation to vanity? Why did he put it under the curse? The verse says, obviously, he had a reason for it, and he did it in hope of something. Why would God, if the earth didn't sin, if the creatures didn't sin, if the birds and the fish and the plants and the trees didn't sin, if man sinned, why did God curse the creation? That seems almost unfair. Well, even if it was, the creation though didn't break any law, you know. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Okay, the creation was under man's authority. Man is supposed to have dominion over not just the fish, the fowl, the creatures, but the earth itself, right? So
would the earth itself then have been man would have been diminished.
Man certainly was diminished. But let's say it this way. When man fell, look over to Luke 4 real quick here, if you will. Look over to Luke 4. Look at Luke 4. Luke 4, 6. I am. Yeah. In Romans 8? Yes. Yeah. Look over to Luke 4 real quick. Watch this. Luke 4, verse 5 and 6. Luke 4, verses 5 and 6, and it says this. The devil taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world, notice, in a moment of time. That's some pretty good power, right? The devil obviously had some capacity over the time-space continuum to do something like that. And then it says, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Now look at that next statement there. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I give it. Now was Satan making a true statement there?
He took the crown.
Yeah. See, what Christ does not dispute Satan's claim to have the power and the glory of this world. When did Satan get that? He's the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air. But when did he get that? At the fall. See, God created man to have dominion over the works of his hands. Satan comes along, has dominion over man, the crown falls off Adam's head, and Satan says, it's mine. So, why would God subject the earth and the creatures to the curse? Why? Against that backdrop, why? And to do so by reason, with hope of something. But by putting the earth under the curse, what has this earth ever since the fall, and all the creatures for that matter, what have they never yet been able to do?
Relax.
That is true. Relax and do what? Relax is right, by the way.
A lot of things.
Relax and do what? And what? Yeah. This creature, the whole creation, since the fall, since the curse, I should say, has never functioned to the full capacity of manifesting the glory of God. It's under the curse. It's under the curse on purpose. God was not about to let this creation be free to operate under the apostate ruler. When man fell, instead of turning the creation unfettered and unhindered over to Satan, God puts the creation under the curse for a reason. So that the glory would not go to Satan. That's exactly right. So that Satan could not have this creature of creation function fully, and then he claims the glory. Fundamentally, that is one of the things that the crosswork does. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Now think about that. There, you know, all of a sudden you realize that, wow, if this creation right now is as beautiful as it is under the curse, and if under the curse it's bound, it's fettered. It's in the bondage of corruption. If this creation is able to produce to the beauty and glory while even under the bondage of corruption, what can we even begin to appreciate? The spectacular glory of what this creation is going to do when it's delivered from the bondage of corruption. Isn't that amazing about that? And when the fall occurs, God puts the earth under the curse on purpose. He did it for a reason. Go back to Romans 8, and then I think you had a question. What was your question?
Oh.
It is. It's the believers. Yes. The question is, I don't think the microphone picked it up, but the question was in verse 19, the phrase, the sons of God. It's basically a reference to the believers. And ultimately, it will wind up being all believers of all dispensations. Because for you and me, in the immediate context, it's the body of Christ. We will rule in the heavens. Israel, redeemed Israel, and redeemed Gentiles on the earth will rule on the earth. So you'll have both heaven and earth to the glory of God. You'll have the new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Okay? So that is an answer. Okay. And you know, thinking about that, remember, we now live on planet Earth, obviously, but Earth is not our home. And if this Earth is as beautiful as it is, and the spectacular sunsets, and you know, the oceans, the mountains, waterfalls, as beautiful as they are in a cursed condition, and then you lift that curse off the Earth and imagine what the Earth's going to be like. The Earth is going to be like, but the Earth is just a teeny tiny speck in the vastness of God's creation. And right now, the heavens, they're all in blackness. Wow! What happens when the curse is lifted out and removed from the heavens, in the distant regions of God's heavens? If God is able to produce the spectacular kinds of beauty and scenery on this earth that He does, what are the heavens going to be? When they just manifest and reflect the glory of God.
We better have some powerful bar
blasts. Really? It's going to take us a few years to travel the distant regions of the heavens and enjoy, you know, the Grand Canyon in the heavens, so to speak. You know? And here in Romans 8, he says, verse 20, again, I'm back at 8:20 in Romans, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, not of his own will, but of somebody else's will. But by reason of him, God, him as God there, God had a reason to subject to vanity. And he subjected the same in hope. He subjected to the same. He subjected to corruption and bondage in confident expectation that it would be liberated one day. And that it would be liberated into the hands of the sons of God. And then that it would function to the glory of God. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The also is in connection with comparison with who? Well, you and me. See, not only are we going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, but the creature also itself. New heaven and new earth. See that? Where dwells righteousness. So the creature itself also shall, what's this? Shall be delivered from something into something. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's what it's under right now. When you look at this creation, as beautiful as it is right now, it's still under the bondage of corruption. I mentioned the Grand Canyon a second ago. Realize the Grand Canyon is just a gigantic scar on the skin of the earth, the result of the flood. And all these various canyons at various places on earth, that type of thing. The oceans, when you look at they talk about the oceans, how they're all jagged and that kind of thing. Those are all just deep, deep fissures and scars on the skin and texture of the earth, the result of the flood and in the days of Peleg when the earth was divided and various things that have happened over time. This earth, well, it's all going to be fixed one day. You know, the scars are going to be, it's all going to be healed one day. You know, not only are you and I going to receive glorified bodies, but this earth is going to be receive a renovation. The heavens are going to receive a renovation. That's pretty cool. No more tattoos, that's right. It's going to receive a facelift. How's that? And you're not going to have a plastic surgeon to do it all. You know? And he says it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into what kind of liberty? The glorious liberty of the children of God. What kind? The glorious liberty. There's that issue of glory again. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. See, not only do we, verse 23 says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Not only do we groan, but verse 22 told us that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. When that lion goes out, did you ever watch either National Geographic or watch the science shows when, you know, the water buffalo, or they're coming up to the pond, and or the antelope come down to the pond and they're drinking, and all of a sudden, just out of the muddy water, this gigantic beast comes up and grabs the, you know, and just, yeah, the calf or whatever, just pulls. You know, that's probably a little bit of a pain for that poor thing that got eaten for dinner. Bad day for that guy, you know, right? Yeah, he definitely did, you know. Death, the death that hits the creation, that hits the creatures, that hits everything out there. It's groaning and travailing in pain. And Paul says right there, until what's the last word in verse 22? Until what? Until even now. Even to this day, it's still under the bondage of corruption. And then we learn in verse 23, and not only they, but guess who else? Ourselves also, which have the first fruits. We have the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves. That part, even we ourselves. He's saying, you know what? Even the believer, we're not accepted from the suffering. It certainly is that. And the suffering that accompanies that. Yeah. Okay. Sometimes you will hear believers say or suggest that as a child of God, you need to claim health, wealth, prosperity And if suffering is in your life, it's because of unbelief or sin or something like that. Right? You've heard that before, that concept, right? Well, Paul seems to disagree with that. Doesn't seem to. He flat out does. Because he says, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So that's the saved person. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Even the saint of the Most High God can expect to experience suffering. If for no other reason, just the perishing of the outer man. And it says, at verse 23 again, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What's the next word there? Waiting. Anybody here like to wait?
Long.
Long suffering, right? How many of you like to wait in traffic? Don't you just love traffic? You just can't wait to get in your car, and you're just so excited to get out. And you are waiting at the bank, waiting at the post office. What's that? That's why they invented radio, because of traffic, you know? But we all love waiting, right? Well, no, we really don't. But it's interesting, because God's answer to the believer with regard to the area of affliction and suffering is, well, just wait for a while. The problem with waiting for a while is what's going to happen. More is going to come. Right? And he says, we're waiting for what? We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We've talked about this passage before, that we don't have the adoption yet. We have not yet been adopted. That's interesting. That's quite different from what most believers say. Believers say we're already adopted. We are not adopted yet. And being what now? The question is, what's the difference between the adoption and being in Christ? In Christ is a reference to being identified. In Christ is in contrast to being out of Adam. You're out of Adam and in Christ. The adoption is, look at the verse. Waiting for the adoption, to wit, which is what? What's that? What's the redemption of the body? That's the resurrection body. See that? So the difference between simply being in Christ and the adoption is specifically a reference to the event that's going to happen when we receive our resurrected and or glorified bodies and are presented to the Father as sons and heirs. It's a public... The adoption is a public display, a public announcement by God, a public display that these are my heirs. Okay? We don't have that yet. What we do have, if you'll look back at verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the what? The Spirit. Notice capital S, the Spirit of adoption. We don't have the adoption yet. Instead, we've been given something, someone, by God the Father, that is the guarantee that we're going to get the adoption. We've been given the Holy Spirit. What would you say? Oh, you don't. Okay, do you have the old one there or what? Okay. So you can see at verse 24 then, verse 23, what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the adoption, which is our glorified body, right? At verse 23. When we receive our glorified body, that's when we will be placed in the heavenly places. That's when the heavenly places will be turned over to the church, the body of Christ, to run to heavenly places. And hence the heavenly places will be liberated from the bondage of corruption. So you can see it in verse 24. It'll actually be after that, because there's some things that have to transpire with the body of Christ in the heavenly places during that time. Good question. Okay. Okay, so verse 24 says this. Okay. Verse 24 says, for we are saved by hope. Well, saved from what? I thought we were saved by the blood of Christ. Saved from the pain of waiting. See, when you go through affliction and suffering, can it tend to discourage you? Can it tend to kind of bum you out? It really can, right? Not only can, it does. You know, you just go, it wears you out. And it's easy, you just kind of get, ugh, you know. Yeah. So the salvation in the verse there, verse 24, is salvation from despair, from depression, from discouragement, from, quote-unquote, fainting. As Paul said over in 2 Corinthians, for which cause we faint not. So we're saved by hope. We're saved by that confident expectation of that glory that's going to be revealed and the fact that we're going to get that new glorified body, right? He says, verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not. If we have that confident expectation that God will deliver on His promise, then do we with what? See, the patience is the key in that verse. Because either way, we have to wait for it. It's just the patience part. That's the tough part. See that? Then do we with patience wait for it. So let me ask this question. In relationship to our topic. Our topic is, is it possible that God has something better than healing? Something better than intervening and taking away the suffering? Something better than making us all have a perfect, you know, healthy, wealthy, wise kind of a life? Is it possible that God has something better? It's not only possible. Even if we didn't have the verse over in 2 Corinthians 4, you got this passage here. And it tells us that the sufferings are not even worthy to be compared with that glory. So, this passage should already answer the question for us. Well, God does have something way far better than the intervention program. When I say the intervention program, I need to define that and clarify that, which we had to do that at the conference this past weekend. I'm talking about, when I say the intervention program, I'm talking about God intervening and manipulating the circumstances of life to affect the desired outcome. And we're saying that God isn't doing that. God is intervening, though. But where? Where is He intervening? He's intervening in the inner man. How? By His Word, when we believe it. So God is intervening. And we find from the passage in 2 Corinthians that one of the things that He does, though He doesn't cause the suffering, He actually works in the suffering to produce glory. And we see in this context how it's going to be manifested. Now, go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians. Watch how we're going to learn something else about the glory of God over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet the word perfect there is the idea of not sinless, yeah, mature. Not sinless, but mature. Okay? Like a light bulb here. This light bulb is functioning perfectly. It has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with it's functioning like it's designed to function. Okay? So, sound doctrine is designed to work in us and get us to work perfect. Not sinless, though, you know, obviously you don't want sin. But he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. So that system's passing away, the wisdom of this world. There's a different wisdom that's not passing away. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained. Watch this. Before the world, unto what? Unto our glory. Wait a minute now. What we're learning as he advances this information about the glory is not simply that we're going to be in glory. We are going to be there. And not simply that glory is a real place. It is a real place. But that we find in Romans 8, we rejoice in confident expectation of being in the glory of God. That was Romans 5, I'm sorry. Romans 8, we find that we actually are going to be, we're going to share in that glory, and that it's not even worthy to be compared. Here we find that before the world began, God ordained this program. And one of the aspects of this program is that He made a provision that all participants in this program, in the body of Christ, would actually not just share in glory, but would have the privilege of allowing the Word of God to work in them to actually produce glory. And hence, as he said in Romans 8, the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's almost like God says this, you know what? Not only will I save you from hell, and that's pretty cool. That's a good thing, right? Not only will I save you from hell, but I'm going to hold your place, 1 Corinthians 2, jump way over to 2 Timothy. Sorry, over to 2 Timothy 2. Not only... That's right. Yeah. That's right. Enough of this privilege stuff, right? You know? Yeah. Watch this. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. I'm going to jump down to verse 10. 2 Timothy 2:10 says this. Therefore, I endure all things. The all things are the sufferings for the message, right? Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. The elect is the body of Christ. Okay? That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And then what does it say? See, the salvation that's in Christ Jesus is not only salvation from something, it's salvation to something and with something. It's salvation that comes with, this offer is accompanied with the opportunity of eternal glory. See that in the verse? That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with, it's a salvation with eternal glory. God ordained, over in 1 Corinthians 2, we found that God ordained before the world this plan. And in this plan, there's the opportunity for all who participate in the plan, that is, believe the gospel, trust the blood of Christ. There's the opportunity for all those who are in the body of Christ to actually allow the sufferings of this present time to work to produce glory. And hence, before the foundation of the world, God ordained this plan unto our glory. We learn this is a salvation with eternal glory. We learn the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with that glory. It's exponential, right? We learn in 2 Corinthians 4 that it works for us. It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. Now, I want you to look at Philippians.
That's harder.
It is. It's kind of tough, isn't it? So you have to go back and listen to this message. Okay, that's a great question. Then before you get Philippians chapter 1, the question is, can we maybe define glory? Okay, well, I'll give you one aspect of it to try to define glory, because it is something kind of maybe elusive. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. When you think of the word glory can be used in a number of different ways, right? What are some different ways that we use, that the Bible uses the word glory? Like when it says they glorified God, what's the use of that word? What does that mean? Praising and worship God. Good. Okay, so what's another use of the word glory? The glory of God, His brilliance, His shining, like the Bible describes it as the light of the rainbow. Okay?
Source of all focus.
Source of all focus. Good. What else? Giving Him the credit. Good. So that's another sense of the use of the word glory. So what are some other uses of the word glory? The word glory can be used with reference to the place of heaven. We say we're going to die and go to glory. Well, heaven. So glory is certainly a place. That's true too. What else? Back in Romans 8:18, the glory that shall be revealed. So that's not just the place, but it is the manifestation of God's Word working in us that's going to be on display. And here is an example of that manifestation. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Here's an example of that manifestation. I'm going to start at verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul's going to talk about the resurrection. The resurrection is a reference to your body, not a reference to your soul. Your soul can never die. The resurrection is a reference to your body, not a reference to your soul. That'll help you when people try to talk to you about the doctrine of soul sleep and that kind of thing. Okay? He says, thou fool. Don't you love Paul's answer there? Next time somebody asks a question, start your answer with thou fool and see if they come back. That's in verse 36. He's obviously speaking this to a detractor, you know, not, okay. 15:36. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain and a chance of wheat or of some other grain. Watch this now, but God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. See the repeated reference to the body, right? Okay, so this is talking about the resurrection body. He says at verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fish of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Okay, what's the difference between those two? Celestial is what? And terrestrial is what? Okay, then, but the glory, there's the word. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Okay, what's the use of the word glory in verse 40 and 41? What's the sense of it there?
It's like amplification.
Like amplification, shining, brilliance, right?
Comparing.
The light that's able to be shined out. If you have a 40-watt bulb as compared to a 300-watt bulb, they differ in glory. See that? So one aspect of the use, when I'm talking about the glory that shall be revealed in us, Paul is describing right here in connection with the resurrection body. Verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Your resurrection body is going to be likened unto, again, this is a bad illustration, but I often use bad illustrations. And people remember them, okay? You know? But, so your resurrection body, some resurrection bodies will be like a 40-watt bulb, some will be like a 75-watt bulb, some will be like a 300-watt bulb kind of a thing. That's a bad illustration. It depends on what's going on inside. And that's true. Spiritual dead is so true. It's the doctrine working in us. Right? When Paul said in the same chapter... you could have a three-way bulb. That's right. Yeah, your body will have a... She's talking about your resurrection body having a three-way bulb with a dimmer switch, you know? And so forth. Wow. These are your kids, right? Yeah, okay. No wonder. Yeah. Of sound doctrine in us will be manifested to His glory. Now, fascinating. That's why we want to get sound doctrine in us now and learn how to function in grace now. And those crickets are really going at it, Dr. Andrews. You know. Okay, watch this now. What's this now? Go with me over to... We're out of time here, unfortunately, but... You know, that actually is interesting. Think about it. You know, again, when you look at all these different creatures, whether it's on National Geographic or the science shows or whatever, they talk about these various displays. One of the neatest examples of displays is in the bird creation, a peacock. They take that great big, you know, tail feathers and just open it up like that. And then all the colors and all the eyes. And of course they do that to attract the opposite, you know, everything, you know. I tried it. It didn't work. I had to just... So, anyway, it took some other tactics to get my wife.
Something works.
I know, yeah. I still say to this day, I was the best salesman ever. You know, she said yes. You know, didn't even know what she was buying, but she said yes. So, and it still works to this day, so that's pretty cool. Anyway, but you talk about these creatures that God created, and they strut their stuff. They put themselves on display. Now, that's just in the physical creation. But it's an interesting illustration that God, in the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that His glory, the working of His Word, is going to be on display in you, in your glorified, resurrected. There's a reason it's a glorified, resurrected body. It'll be changed, glory, like unto His glorious body, fashioned, a fashion show. God's going to make a great, fantastic fashion show. You didn't know these guys going to walk the aisle. Walk, what do they call it? Walk the, what do they call it? The runway. You guys walk the runway. God's going to have a fashion show out there. He's going to say, here come the girls. Oh, here comes Jeff, too. But, you know, and John and Mike. I set them aside a little bit, you know. But God, it's going to be fashioned. It says, fashioned like unto His glory. Now, let me ask you about this verse here. Philippians 2. Yeah, what Laurie said, I don't know if the microphone was here or not.
Like, right now, you can't tell the difference between the sons of God and
everybody else. Yeah, what she said. Right now, you can't, you and I and the creation can't tell the difference between who the true sons of God are and just who's counterfeiting. That's why it's waiting to be liberated into their hands. It's waiting to find out who's going to run it. A lot of religious people out there counterfeit Christianity, and a lot of Christians live like heathen. Right? So the creation is kind of scratching his head and say, well, you know, is that guy going to run me or that girl going to run me? Man, who's who? Yeah. Well, I was going to find out one day. So, in light of this whole issue, does God maybe have something better than healing? I think He does. But interesting enough, it's connected to suffering. Suffering works glory. So if I ask Him, okay, Lord, heal me, I'm saying, Lord, don't produce glory. And now it puts Him in a strange spot because I'm asking Him to go cross purposes to the very plan that He ordained before the world unto our glory. And going cross purposes to the very plan of salvation that's in Christ Jesus with this eternal glory. So, let me ask a question. Philippians 1:29. There's an unwanted gift from God. It's the gift of suffering. Verse 29, it says, for unto you it is given. Where you give something, it's a gift. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Not only to believe on Him, but something else. But also to suffer for His sake. That's the unwanted gift. But do you see now how Paul can describe it in the sense of a gift? God says to the believer that the whole doctrine, Paul teaches a whole doctrine of suffering. There's a whole category of doctrine of suffering. But directly connected with that is this whole category of the doctrine, the production of glory. They both go together. They go hand in hand. And when we realize that, that's how Paul can, when speaking about suffering, he can refer to it in a sense of a gift. It's been given. All of a sudden we go, wow. You mean God not only saved us from hell by the blood of Christ, but included in participation in the body of Christ, God says, I've got another gift for you. I've got a gift. It's not a pleasant thing, that is the suffering, but the sufferings produce glory. How's that for a gift? See, all of a sudden it's a different way to look at it, isn't it? It's a different way to kind of perceive and think about the afflictions that we go through. It might be the unwanted gift, because none of us like to suffer. But God says, if and when you do experience suffering, God says, I can take that and produce eternal glory if you let me. And the way we let Him is we just rest in His Word in the midst of it. trusting his grace to be sufficient, allowing the power of Christ to be sufficient. And hence, when I am weak, then am I strong. What a great contrast. What a great, completely opposite of how the world views it. And frankly, how most Christians view the whole area of suffering. It truly is a gift. What a privilege. Okay? Any questions? Or
do these sufferings have to do with when Paul, I can't remember what verse, I think it's in Colossians. He was talking about filling up the sufferings.
Colossians 1. Yes, they do. Yeah. Yeah, that's over in Colossians 1:24. Over to Colossians 1 and verse 24. It says, "Who now rejoice in sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Jesus Christ himself is not physically on the earth today. But the body of Christ is physically on the earth, right? Satan hates Christ, hence he hates the body of Christ. Hence the afflictions can't get to Christ directly, so he goes after the body of Christ. We're counted, Romans 8 says, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. So that's the sufferings there. The sufferings that are left behind is the sufferings that you and I, not sufferings per sin, of course, but the sufferings that we are. The body of Christ. We suffer for his sake. We suffer because he leaves us here and Satan is, his hatred is against us. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Anything? You can't remember the questions? Okay. All right. Well, let's close in a hymn then, or a song or something, right? Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's so good. All right, well, thank you so much for being with us tonight, everybody. We're glad that you joined us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.